And remember the meetings in the Will of the Lord on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday at 7:45, and then on Saturday at 7:30, and then next Lord's Day in His will. Would you kindly turn, please, to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Beginning to read at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians." It's amazing that healing is linked with obedience. You see that there in relation to the Israelites. "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now you can see clearly from the chart just where we have come to in our reading. Last night we spoke about the triumphs of the Lord in bringing his people over the Red Sea and burying the Egyptians alive. And now he's bringing them down to Marah and then to Elim. And they're experiencing something. He's proving his people. He has proven himself to them. Now he's proving them. But remember, we're still on this side of the of Sinai, so that God is still very tender with them and very caring and very compassionate, and he's dealing with them in unmingled grace. Whereas when we leave Sinai and make our way finally to Canaan, yet the people put themselves under obedience to the law. All that the law hath said we will do. And so God took them up on that issue, and he dealt with them in relation to that very amazing statement. But up to Sinai, everything is seen in unmingled grace. It's a covenant of grace with these people. Just let me say this before we come directly to our passage that we have read together, that last evening we saw the greatness of God's power in delivering his people. I highlighted 4 points in chapter 14 that maybe you could just glance at before we come into the passage we've read, 15 and verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea. And God did wonderful things in relation to his enemies. See, Pharaoh's arrogance was so much that God had to deal very definitely with him. And man is very arrogant, even although God is so infinite in his power. Man still seems to be arrogant and would defy the God of heaven. You remember the man called Nebuchadnezzar. What a glaring example of defiance and arrogance. And you know, God put him where he was. Thou art that head of gold. He made him the head of Gentile nations. He took it away from Jerusalem and he put it in Babylon. He took it out of the hands of the Jews and he put it into the hands of Gentiles. But when God does that to men, he expects them to respond reverently and responsibly to him, and to acknowledge him as the one who put them there. I wish our politicians would do that, our leaders, and those in the courts of the land and so on. They are indeed God's ministers, but God expects them to do what is right. But Nebuchadnezzar just wouldn't bow to. He took Daniel and his companions, you remember how he treated them, and those men wouldn't submit to him. They put God before man, and so they suffered for it. But God wonderfully delivered them. And remember that Nebuchadnezzar had to go through a time of being subjected to eating like an ox. The man was out of his mind. He was demented. That was the real cause of all that those situations that he came into. The man's mind was out of balance entirely. But finally, he acknowledged the God of heaven. And I wouldn't be surprised that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And he gave full acknowledgement of Daniel's God. And he said, there is no other God. And he sent it round all his people, all that were under his rule. And he told them, remember, there is only one God, one true and living God. That's true repentance. But look at the way he had to come. So man generally is arrogant, and Pharaoh was just like that, and the beast and the false prophet, they'll be like that, and they'll rise up above God, and they'll say, let us break their bands asunder, let's be finished with divine intervention and divine authority, and let's repudiate the Bible, get rid of it. We've got our own policies and philosophies and determinations, and so they'll go by that. But you can't do that with God all the time. You might do that for a little while, but God will intervene. And he'll intervene in great judgment. And so he wonderfully delivered his people. And Israel, we saw last night, were angry. It's unbelievable the things they said. It would have been better to have died in Egypt, they said. Better to have died. At least there would have been graves there. I mean, after all the taskmaster's lash and sitting by the flesh pots and what they were subjected to, but there they are. And they were seeking to go back to, because they were absolutely scared of the Red Sea. They were confronted with it, and the mountains on either side, and the marching Egyptians behind them. But like Israel in a day to come, they will have one outlook, and that is to look up. And they'll say in that coming day, our redemption draweth nigh. And this is exactly a picture of it here in Exodus chapter 15. God wonderfully delivered them. So in that chapter, Moses gave them advice. He said, now stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Just don't do anything. Just stand still. Let God deliver. He's told you He'll deliver. And that's exactly the way God wants us to go. Now, they're over the Red Sea and they're heading down towards this area here, on their way down, finally to Sinai. So the journey from Etham and all the way down to Sinai is very important to them. And we'll look at three significant instances in these verses. Look at chapter 15, verse 22, please. I want us to think about the wilderness of Shur. And I've called it barrenness. That's what marked the wilderness of Shur. And you can see it here marked on our chart here. The wilderness of Shur runs all the way down here. So there they are. It was a place of barrenness. Then look at verses, I'm just giving an outline at the moment. Verses 23 to 26, we come to the waters of Marah. What an experience for them. That's not barrenness, that is bitterness. They said the waters are bitter. We can't drink it. Have you ever been like that spiritually? Have you ever been in a state of soul where things are not going right and there's a bitterness comes into the heart and mind and life? But thank God, look at verse 27, and that's where we want to be, and that's where we want to be all the time. The wells of Elam. And of course I've called that blessedness. So there are three simple words that I think bring out the teaching of these three beautiful passages, lessons here. Barrenness, bitterness, blessedness. Now let's look at the wilderness of Shur now. I call this a new dominion, a new authority. They were once under the savage authority of the king of Egypt. Now redeemed, they are under the leadership of Moses and the lordship of Moses. You remember Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians 10 when he wrote to the Corinthians, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That was at the crossing of the Red Sea there. Now I suggest that under the cloud refers to that which identified them with God. They were under the cloud. And then they were through the sea that separated them from Egypt. So they're linked up with God now and God's leader in Moses. And they've finished with Egypt forever. Now that's what happened to you and me when God saved us. And in our baptism, we publicly acknowledge that fact. Baptism didn't make a scrap of difference to any of us spiritually or morally. It did nothing for the believer. It does nothing for the believer. But what it does is it publicly identifies us. It's a confession of our public identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's what you've got here. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They are taken out of the authority of Pharaoh, of the world and its ways and its thinking and its ideas and its concepts and everything about it, and they are now under a new authority, the authority of God in Moses. Well, as believers today, we are under a new authority. We are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. We confessed Him as Savior and we confessed Him as Lord. We acknowledged that we were totally under His authority. His Lordship claims were absolutely paramount in our lives. It brought out two simple yet wonderful things when they came into the wilderness of Shur, there's the frailty of human nature, which the testings and trials of life expose. That's so with us as believers today, isn't it? It's not very long on the Christian road until we manifest an inherent weakness. And I'm sure we've all said, like Paul, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, the believer that never arrives at that and never admits that, never acknowledges that, will never make any progress. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you know, as believers, fellow believers, we are not immune from anything. We cannot claim immunity. God doesn't expect us to falter and fall. He's made every provision for us, as we've seen in the journeys of Israel. There is no excuse, there is no reason why we shouldn't live constant, moral, spiritual, triumphant lives. But we must acknowledge that the wilderness journey sometimes brings out the circumstances of life can be extremely trying. And sometimes we have to admit, in me dwelleth no good thing. The wilderness journey reveals the faithfulness of God. It gave God the opportunity for them each step of the way to manifest his unfailing provision for them. The wilderness conditions brought to light fresh evidences of their vulnerability and their feebleness, but it also brought out the long suffering and the goodness of God. Have you ever been impressed? Despite your falls and your failings and your shortcomings and your utter failures at times, that God remains unchangeably the same. He's not tolerating our sin, and he's not compromising with our failures, but he's letting us understand that he knows us. He knows what we are like, and he ministers to us just the same. He does it for them here. I always like to go back to Deuteronomy 8 to reflect upon the Holy Spirit's overarching view of their experience in the wilderness. And Moses did it well in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And right near the, in verse 16 of that chapter, he tells the Israelites, he said, you know, he's preparing them for the land in Deuteronomy. They're about to go into the land, and he tells them, now, reflect on what God has done for you over these many years. Now, why did God take you all this long journey and so on, and bear with you and your failings? Why did God bother doing all that? Well, it says in Deuteronomy 8:16 that God might do you good in your latter end. And that's what really counts, isn't it? In our latter end. Now, that's what God has in mind. He's got our highest good in mind, fellow believers. He's got great intentions for us. He's got great expectations about us as well. But he's got something in mind for us. He's got the end in view, and he's going to do us good in our latter end. I like that. We sang the other night in this lovely hymn, you know. I don't know why they want these modern hymns. You know, they go over and over the same line all the time. Over and over and over and over. It's nonsensical, a lot of that stuff. But the hymns we have in our believers' hymn books and others, they are precious. I just love to sing them. They're so wholesome and so good. And the journey is almost ended, or when it has ended, we might use these words. Shall the memory be banished of his kindness and his care? when the wants and woos are vanished, which he loved to soothe and share, all the way by which he led us, all the grievings which he bore, all the patient love he taught us, shall we think of them no more? I sometimes think we shall think of them again. And we shall pause and ponder and worship and praise how kind and gracious God has been to us. His people were to learn that God was to take first place in your life now. You're under Moses' leadership. That means I have redeemed you because I mean to claim you. I want to take full possession of you. You are my treasure. You are my possession. You are my property. And I can do with you whatever I like. And I want you to acknowledge this new direction and this new authority under which you now move. I've told this before, but it's worth repeating because as a young man it meant so much to me. I had a very godly mother, and she was so pleased that I'd gotten saved, and at 15, and I started work the next day, I remember, and in order to promote my spiritual life, she bought me a Newbery Bible, and she bought me a concordance so that I could look up the verses and so on. And these modern boys here, they don't need a concordance now. They've just got it all there, you know. But I'm an old stoogie, I can't work that. My daughter said, I'm trying to do something, notes and things, and I call it, Dorcas! Oh, not again. What have you done now? Pressed the wrong button? I've told you. So it's family raising parents now, isn't it? With these things anyway. But I don't have access to that, but I still have a good concordance and I like to read it up. So she gave me that. And she gave me another book that I've prized. I had to take one of Frank's volumes of it the other day there to refresh my memory. And it was McIntosh's Pentateuch, the five books of Moses by C.H.M. I don't think there's anything finer in writing for its spiritual content. And you know, I learned a lot of things from those writings. I could quote large portions of it, memorize them when I was about maybe 17, 18, 19, 20, large sections of those writings. But there was one great lesson I learned from Mr. McIntosh for which I shall be eternally thankful. And that is the simple statement I've already mentioned, that what God redeems, God claims for himself. And I've tried to live by that. I haven't always been successful, but I have tried to live by that standard. What God redeems, he claims. Paul brought that out magnificently in his letter to the Corinthians, who weren't living too well about moral issues and so on. He said, you are not your own. You've been bought by a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. That was pretty clear, plain, and penetrating teaching, wasn't it? And if we remembered that, it would be a tremendous help to us. So, I must move on now. He's able to succor them that are being tested. The Lord Jesus went into a wilderness, you remember. It says he was carried up into the wilderness, Matthew. He was driven into the wilderness, Mark. He was led about in the wilderness by Luke. And we're privileged to see a perfect man under the extreme testings of life. The Lord Jesus was never tempted, because there was no evil in him. There was no sin in him. But that didn't make the testings any less significant. In fact, the more holy a person is, the more they feel the testings of life. If you were careless and worldly and indifferent, and you didn't care about the meetings, and you didn't care about the ministry, and you didn't care about God's authority, you would just do what you wanted to do, wouldn't you? Wouldn't bother you. You would be insensitive to God's demands. But like the Lord Jesus, who was absolutely perfect and flawless in his moral character and perfect humanity, for the Lord Jesus to be tested by such an enemy and with such purity in his nature, what a thing it was. But there he is. Having been tested, he's able to succor them that are we are tempted. Some Christians have a problem about that. And I remember that we had a little preacher in Scotland, and his name was Tommy Richardson. He was quite an able preacher, but he had quite a side to him that humorous, but he would use illustrations and things to help us. And on this matter, I went to hear him one night in a place called Camelin near Falkirk, and his message that night was, could Jesus sin? And that was way back quite a number of years ago. So this dear little man went through the scriptures like that, and he says, now, for example, someone might say, well, if he was not liable to fall, how could he succor us who are fallen creatures then? If he was not liable to sin or liable to fall, how could he help us? And he illustrated it by this way. In Ireland or Scotland, other cold countries, you have an open fire. And sometimes you would have little infants, just babies, at the crawling stage, and they would crawl around the floor. And if the mother was out, sometimes you would poke the fire to get the coals going, you know, to warm up the place. And you'd just pull it out of the fire, it'd be red hot. And you'd put it down on the hearth. And many a child has gone forward and picked up that burning, scorching poker. Now that mother rushes in and immediately covers it with her compassion and tries to alleviate its pain and comfort and help it. But how can she comfort and help it if she doesn't put her hand in the poker as well? But she doesn't need to lift the poker, does she? Why? Why can she sympathize? Because she's got the same humanity. Our Lord Jesus has pure human, perfect humanity. But it's real humanity. He can feel for us. And he can understand us. And in your perplexities, brother and sister, in your trials, in your afflictions, in your weakness, young brother and sister, in your stumblings and strayings, he never strayed, he never stumbled, but he knows you because he's the true, perfect human nature, humanity in its perfection. A new development. They went 3 days in the wilderness. There's a deep significance about this, 3 days in the wilderness. It is frequently associated with thought of death and resurrection. It's called by others the distance of death, 3 days. You know, the Lord Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights. So 3 days is the distance of death. they had in figure passed through death at the Red Sea. Now they are learning in practical terms and realization in their daily life. You see, they had gone through it in the Red Sea, what it meant to have died and been raised and on new soil, and now in every day of their lives they're experience the reality of that. That's just like our baptism, isn't it? We are identified with the Lord Jesus in his death, burial and resurrection, but it's life that brings out the reality of it. That is fact. That is positional teaching. We are linked with him in that way. Nobody can change it. All that he is, we are. All that he died to, we died to. All that he is alive at God's right hand, we are in eternal association with him. But we have to learn the practicality and the everyday realization of it in our experience. Live that out, he says. Live it out in your daily lives. As a consequence of deliverance from Egypt, that the world had become a wilderness to Israel. For believers, the reality of this world being a spiritual wilderness entered into by the acceptance of death. And I want to ask our hearts, my own heart too, fellow believers. Can we say like Mr. Darby tonight, this world is a wilderness wide? Can we really say that? What about its music and its fun and all that it's got to offer us? How does the world appeal? Does it appeal to us? Do we look upon it as a moral wilderness that has no real sustenance, no joy, no real life, no real meaning for us, nothing to offer our souls? It's a barren waste. Barrenness should mark this world. Is it like that? Or do you find it attractive, alluring, accommodating, satisfying? Well, you can answer that. This is vital to our spiritual progress and a real break with the past. Abram had to learn this. When Terah died, the severing of natural links, that he stepped forward in the path of faith, and not until that moment did he take the giant steps forward in the path of faith. Death had to come in. And when we learn the secret that I have died with Christ and died to all that he died to, the flesh, the world, the devil, and died to all that, then the wonder of it comes good in our life. Let Paul put it to us succinctly and in a very practical way. He said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. The believer also is viewed as being dead to the law and dead to the world and dead to sin. Now that's where God has put us judicially with Christ. Then live in the good of that. Verse 22, a new discovery. They found no water. What profound and practical lessons can be drawn from this? They found no water. I remember as a young Christian trying to imbibe these precious things into my soul, but always feeling that I wasn't adequate and not achieving properly and not apprehending right, you know, and felt I was a failure in many ways. And God had to teach me, as he has to teach all of us, that that if we're going to be strengthened and become victorious and rise above the world and for it to lose its appeal, we've got to find another object. And who is that other object? What is that other object? Well, listen to a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, in conditions of barrenness. Who is going to satisfy us, fellow believers? Only the Lord Jesus. Is that true? Is that really true of you and me? Or do we seek other sources? Steal away into bits of the world again? Get a little bit of pleasure or joy or something from that? Well, it'll never work. Only God can satisfy us. God says, I purchased you for myself and I made you for myself, and only I can satisfy you. I often think of that statement by the Lord Jesus. He's looking at all these Jews in the day in which he lived, and he watched them when it came to the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which should have been a delightful feast, joy out of the harvest. They should have been at their highest experience at that time. And he's looking at them, and he made his way up, and on that very last day of that feast that they had, the Jews added to it, of course. You know, they had an empty ritual with it, and they used to carry water, and I don't know if they still do it, in a golden bowl, and they'd go to the pool of Siloam, and they'd bring this water, and they would pour it out, and then they would start clapping and rejoicing. And the Lord Jesus is looking at them when the procession has ended, and he stood up, and what did he say? On that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, what? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you still thirsting? He's saying to them. You'll get nothing in your religion. It's empty. It's vain. There's nothing in the world. You say, that's not right to say that. Well, there are heaps of things in the world. But what I'm saying is, there is absolutely nothing in this world, this wilderness world, to satisfy the deepest longings of the believer's soul. I know there isn't. And it's great when a believer reaches that. As a young man, I remember arriving at this in my soul one day, and I came across some verses, and then I thought about a hymn. And I started to sing it, and it's meant so much to me ever since. When I thought about this experience of Israel and finding the barrenness of the world, the emptiness of it, the vanity of it. And I used to sing, I still sing quite a lot of this hymn, I thirst, but not as once I did. That the vain delights of earth to share, thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should find my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things, and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and pomp of kings. Great fountain of delight unknown, no longer sink below the brim, but overflow and pour me down a living and life-giving stream. Isn't it great to know that? What a life that is. I wouldn't give the world for that kind of life. Wasn't Mr. Kelly asked one day, why did you give away all your scholarships and your gold medals and there would be no end to your success in your English and your languages and all the other great things you're able to accomplish academically. And they said, why don't you go in for it and get the best out of the world? Make the most of it. And Mr. Kelly's reply was, which world? Which world? This one or God's new world to come? That's what really counts, isn't it? We're all going there. And mind you, you younger people might think you're here forever. It won't be very long. You'll go the same way. live for the next world. Quickly, the waters of Mara, bitterness, new disappointment. They learn the emptiness of natural things. Now it's bitterness, and the world can be a bitter place and a bitter experience for many dear saints of God. What do we do when we're down and depressed and the world is making its inroads? And it can do that. It can do that with all of us. It can make us feel bitter in our souls. What's the answer? Well, look at verse 24. Not only a new disappointment, but a new deliverance. And the people murmured. Not long ago, they were in rapturous song. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. Now, just a few days later on, they're chiding and they're complaining and there's no water and everything has gone wrong. There's bitterness and we can't drink it. Verse 25, the Lord showed them a tree. Cut down that tree and put it in and see what happens. Let Paul explain that to us. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom or by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And the cross is the answer to a condition of bitterness. Suffering in the flesh is not attractive to us. God wants to make the bitter water sweet, fellow believers. Suffering the flesh is very hard at times. I've been through all that. I know what that is, and you've been through it, I'm quite sure. Suffering in the flesh. The Lord Jesus suffered in the flesh. And the body, his body. 1 Peter tells us that. He ceased from sin. Not that he did committed any sin. But he's telling us that he was prepared to give himself in death, his body, in death, for the will of God. That was supreme to him. He says, now you follow that. Some of those believers in Peter's day were under savage persecution. And Peter is encouraging them and saying, don't let it deter you from the path of faith and obedience. Go through with it, even if it means physical death, the laying down of your life. That's the way the Lord Jesus went. He's not talking about his atoning death or his vicarious sufferings. He's talking about the one who did the will of God that cost him his life. And there are many dear saints of God, fellow believers, who have given themselves, spirit, soul, and body to God. Isn't it great to read the story of the martyrs? Don't you ever feel ashamed when you read those stories? You see them, men and women as well, walking up to be burned alive, and they try to keep the thing going slowly, and one of them calls out, make it quickly and get it over with, and let's go to the stake. He's worth every bit of it. He's worth it all. Man, that is full devotion, isn't it? That is full surrender to the will of God. We may not be asked to do that. Well, I don't know what lies before us, but I do know that the bitter waters can be made sweet. Just one little word of encouragement before I sit down, just to try and help you younger folks what this really means. Why have we to go through all this new discipline? Why do we need to be disciplined? What's life? Why should I live a life of discipline? I mean, there's getting less and less of that in the world, isn't there? Someone was just telling me the other day that they saw this child that was wasn't doing the right thing, and the mother got a bit agitated with it, as I've done myself, and just applied a little bit of pressure. And this person did that, and this person came straight over. What a cruel and terrible thing. I'll charge you to the police about this, you know. That's the day we live in, isn't it? I don't mean this terrible, I don't like mauling, and I don't like children being abused, or not even a big word abuse, but I don't think they should be treated harshly and all that. I don't go in for that myself. But a little bit of discipline didn't do any one of us any harm, did it? The lack of it is the reason for the present day. And as believers, God knows if a person is without chastisement, without discipline, then he makes it clear you are not children at all. You are illegitimates. Because every child that God receives, every son that he receives, he disciplines, he chastises, and it's all for our good, isn't it? That's what life is. Life is like that. Finally, the wells of Elam. Blessedness. Verse 27. They came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. They camped by the water. A new delight, I call that. The Lord, having stated the conditions of blessing, seems to be a fitting point to record. Then they came to Elam. Aren't those Elam experiences precious, eh? After all the ruggedness of life and the trials and the waywardness sometimes it takes us into experiences of bitterness, isn't it lovely to come to the waters of Elam under the shade of the palm trees and drinking of the springs, you know, of the waters here from Elam? The springs of water. Isn't it delightful? What can be better than that? Notice the numerals 12 and 70. They suggest divine administration in relation to spiritual blessing. Consider it in a corporate way. Here we are in an assembly here. What is it all about? It's not a social gathering, though we enjoy one another's company. And we can enjoy that to a certain extent. But that's not the basic vital point about an assembly. The reason why we come together as saints, apart from worshipping God, remembering the Lord Jesus, praying and all the other gospel preaching and so on, the reason why we come together is that each brother functioning under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit is able to draw from the Scriptures ministry that they bring, make available to God's people. It's like the young men in Ruth's day, that they filled up the vessels with water for Ruth. And that's what an assembly is about. It's each of us contributing to the highest spiritual good of one another. No man has monopoly of teaching of the truth of God. I am just one of others, of many, in the assembly. We have all got our own place. We're all fitted in the body as the Lord has pleased the Holy Spirit. But let us bring fellow believers. Contribute to it, please. Bring something to the assembly. Enrich it. Bring springs of water and shade to God's people. The administration of the Holy Spirit in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 12-14 will answer all that. And I don't have time to deal, of course, with anything like that. How delightful it is to meet with the saints and enjoy together Elam experiences through the blessedness of the Word of God providing shade and satisfaction. Do you know anything finer than that? I don't know anything finer than enjoying the shade and the springs of living water. Now, I hope our simple consideration of these things in the close of this chapter will prove to be a spiritual blessing to us. I can't wait to get into chapter 16. I'm working hard at it at the moment, and I've enjoyed it, the manna from heaven. What a precious subject. We'll look at that on Tuesday in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy good word and it's so fresh and it's so full and it's so fragrant and it's so fertile too. It's rich and it provides so much for us. It's an unlimited supply and it's so timely and it fits our circumstances and our needs so admirably. And it's thy word, of course, and thou art acquainted with our needs, and thou knowest that we need discipline, but we also need refreshment. And we thank thee for the springs of water, and we thank thee for the shades from the palm trees, and we give thee thanks for thy mindfulness of us today and providing for us, and we pray that thy saints may have been edified and encouraged and enabled to go on for thee in their Christian journey. Bless those that need comfort and need thy consolation. Remember those that need to be disciplined and checked in their way. All of us need thy hand with us. Just look upon us then and receive of our thanks for our coming together. And if there are refreshments after this, we give our thanks for them and pray for the gospel tonight and wherever provision of salvation is offered to the sinner, we ask thy blessing in the fragrant name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.